Well, good morning. Find your seats. We'll continue to worship together. Welcome to Central. My name is Charles Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad to see you today. For our guests who are worshiping with us, extend a special welcome to you and pray the Lord blesses you as you worship with us today. Our text is James chapter 2, the first 13 verses. Now, I know that's not what the cover of your worship folder indicates. Our worship folder indicates we're going through a series on Romans, and we are. But with the passing of our senior pastor's father this week, Clay is taking a Sunday away from the pulpit. Please continue to pray for him, his family, his mom. But we're going to take a detour today from Paul's letter to the Romans, and we'll rejoin that study next week. This morning, we are going to look at a passage from the book of James. Now, just a little background. There are several Jameses in the New Testament, but most biblical scholars believe the author of this book is actually James, the half-brother of Jesus, the biological child of Mary and Joseph. James wrote this letter to the Jews who had been scattered throughout the world. Some of them would have been Christians, some not. This fairly short letter has over 50 imperatives. Martin Luther didn't like that about James. He thought the letter was anti-gospel, not having enough of grace and having too much of an emphasis on our works, and therefore he felt like it really should not be a part of the canon of Scripture. However, many scholars disagree with Luther and say that James is a book about faith. A faith in Jesus Christ that both holds us and works. A faith that is tested and proven by our works as we live our lives with our own sin and brokenness in a sinful, broken world. A living faith in Jesus Christ. One scholar wrote, "While James does not have a theology of atonement, one wonders why a book must feature the substitutionary atonement in order to be canonical. Luther's criterion does not come from Scripture itself. Applied rigorously, it would excise several books from the canon. More importantly, James does in his own way present Christ as the Lord of the church, as the teacher of right conduct, and as the one who offers grace to the humble. James describes the works that flow from faith in Christ and obedience to Jesus the Lord. As such, James is sometimes described as New Testament wisdom literature. It gives us instruction for living our lives of faith. It doesn't give us necessarily guaranteed outcomes or a certain type of life if we obey this wisdom. It doesn't save us if we obey this wisdom. But it displays our faith in Jesus, the Savior. James gets into our business. It's more than likely why he was martyred, because he wrote and he said difficult things that people needed to hear but really didn't want to hear. In his wisdom literature letter, James deals with living wisely on a number of fronts, and in doing so, he upsets the comfortable. And in that, he doesn't disappoint today, as he writes about the sin of partiality. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read the Scriptures. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray for soft hearts. Help us not to harden our hearts, and help us to see Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Our text is James chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. That's on page 1011 of your pew Bible. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word. I read about a group that researched the notion that how someone dresses affects the way others perceive him. So what they did was they put this man on a street in the business district of New York City, pleading for cash with this line: "I've lost my wallet and need money for a taxi to the airport. This is my name, address, and phone number. If you loan me the money, I'll repay you as soon as I get home." They put the same man wearing the same suit on the same street using the same line for consecutive work days. But in a year when beige was the proper attire, he wore a beige overcoat one day and then a black one the next. The result? His proceeds on the beige day doubled his proceeds on the day he wore the black coat. It was simple favoritism. The writer then says, humans play favorites. We judge by appearances, but God does not. We do play favorites. We make distinctions about people. When the scriptures say, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, that's true about us, isn't it? As James writes about a living faith in Jesus, he confronts us today on the ways we judge people. He uses the language brothers as he writes, and he also gives us a locale, the assembly, a word translated as synagogue, a gathering of God's people, often for worship, just like us today. I heard someone say the way we respond to people different from us speaks volumes to what we really believe. James writes about living faith. And as he does so, he challenges us to examine where our faith is lacking or lagging. And today he writes, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. He's not changing the gospel that says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he is challenging us that our faith in Jesus Christ works. It's not stagnant. It shows itself to be alive. It's not perfect. Only Jesus is perfect in all of his ways. But it is a living faith. So today we're challenged to examine where we show partiality or make distinctions with others. Why partiality? Doesn't that seem minor compared to some things that even James mentions in our text, like adultery or murder? But it's really not after a closer reading of the scriptures, because there are no, quote, little sins in God's eyes. James writes, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So whether committing murder or adultery or partiality, and the list could go on, when we do so, we're sinning, and we're convicted as transgressors of God's law. When James confronts a sin like this, he's pushing on us. He's nudging us to look at our hearts and our attitudes that show themselves in how we respond to others, that show the depth or lack thereof, of our understanding of God's mercy to us. I read that the English have a saying, it goes like this: the true gentleman uses the proper fork even when he dines alone. Similarly, James challenges us that this seemingly little sin, like partiality, reveals our hearts. We need the mercy of God, and He is merciful to us in Jesus Christ. And because of that, that's how we're to view and treat others. And so as we think this morning about that, we're going to look at the distinctions we make about others, this sin of partiality, and what we're saying when we do so. And then we're going to look at the distinctions God makes and what that means as well. First, the distinctions we make, the sin of partiality, and what we're saying when we do so. James calls out partiality right at the beginning of this text. And then he gives this illustration. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And then he tells this story that there's this man with fine clothing and gold rings, and he comes into the assembly. And at the same time, there's this poor man in shabby clothing, and he also comes in. And he says, if you pay attention to one without the other, you pay attention to the rich man and say, "Oh, you have this really nice seat." And then to the poor man in shabby clothing, you say, "Oh, you stand back over there," or "You sit at my feet." He says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? You have dishonored the poor man." Then he tells us the rich really, though, aren't all that. He, in fact, asked them, "Why are you giving such regard to them? Are they not the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" James talks here about rich and poor, and he challenges us that we give preference to one over the other. We judge people. We judge them by their money. We judge them by the way they dress. We judge them by the way they smell. We judge them by appearances. Makes me think of the show Undercover Boss. I'm sure some of you have seen it. This boss of this large company, he goes undercover and he works in various jobs in his company to see how things are going at different levels. He doesn't dress the part of the CEO because he knows he'll be treated differently if he does so, because that's what we do. We react to people differently based upon appearances. It's not wrong to have different levels in a company or people that work in different jobs in society or even the church. But what is wrong is when we treat people with different levels of love or care. When we speak or act differently because of their appearance, because of their money, because of who they're friends with, because of their family, because of power. You may think, "I don't really struggle with that all that much." How many of you have ridden Metrolink? You know, there's usually two seats on either side of the aisle on a row. So let's say you get on the train, go to the airport, you have your bag with you, or you're going to Busch Stadium or a Blues game. There's plenty of seats available when you get on. And so you get a row to yourself. You sit down and then you take your bag and you put it in the other seat. But as you start moving through the city, the train gets crowded. Seats are becoming sparse. The doors open and someone walks on and is looking for a seat, and it's this sweet little old lady. You're probably going to move your bag. You might even give her your own seat. But what if someone walks on who looks a little different than you? Their clothes are worn. They have body odor. They seem a little off. Are you going to move your bag? This is tough. It is tough. But what does this say about us and our faith? With this distinction of rich and poor, one commentator helped me by saying we must respect all of the poor, those who are poor in personality, the dull, the complaining, those who are poor in mind, the slow, those without education, those who are poor in body, the wrinkled, the bald, and the overweight. In short, we should honor poor students who bristle with potential, and we should honor unskilled laborers who will probably stay poor. In the gospel, God honors every son and daughter who believes in Him. The church is a family, not a club, and favoritism has no place in the family. Now, some questions for us to help us think about this sin. First one is this: what are some distinctions that you make about people? Maybe it's the friends they keep. Maybe it's their giftedness. Maybe it's that you share preferences, food, clothing, politics, books. Not all of these are wrong, but it's when these distinctions begin to define a person's worth in your heart that it becomes a problem. What about a person's sin set? You know, they struggle with different sins than you. Or they struggle with the ones that you or our society has categorized as worse. Or maybe you just don't have time to deal with folks who struggle that way. A friend of mine paints the picture like this: I know I'm supposed to love all, but I'm just not close to people who don't share my priorities or do life like I do. Sound familiar? Again, preferences aren't wrong. But when you say you can't be friends with or welcome someone who is different than you, you are showing partiality. With whom do you surround yourself? Is it only people that look or think or sin like you? Who is it that you despise? Who offends you? And sin should offend. Ours offends too. My list: manipulators, passive-aggressive people, complainers who gripe about others behind their backs but are unwilling to talk to the person with whom they have a concern or a complaint. Now look, I know by making this list, I am on the thin ice between sin and not sin, between distinctions and sinful distinctions. But if I'm not that person, I am certainly capable. When I get on a roll, when we get on a roll, and we start to despise people rather than the sin itself, it's the sin of partiality. Ask this question: who made you judge? Who made me judge? A friend of mine posted on social media after the Ashley Madison scandal, and it was very helpful related to our text. She wrote this: as the names start rolling in, I really don't need to know every public figure that had an Ashley Madison account. The names are just starting to stack up. I don't need to follow every news break on the story. I'm sure many hypocrites will be exposed. It grieves me more when it happens to someone who specifically spoke out against the same atrocities they were secretly committing, but the fact that a site even exists grieves me. We already knew there were adulterous hypocrites. It's just that we now have names attached to the knowledge, and it's easier and more fun to point a finger somewhere specific. But it also reminds me of the sin in my own heart. We all have hypocrisies, including me. Some of us are hypocritical in our marriage and the values we espouse. Some of us espouse to protect women while putting them in more dangerous situations and profiting from something that's legal while keeping a nonprofit status. Some of us claim we defend the weak while doing the exact opposite. But for some of us, our headliner-worthy hypocrisy just hasn't been found out by either the media or our family. And for some of us, our hypocrisy isn't headliner worthy by the world's standards, but it still breaks Christ's command to love our neighbors as ourselves. Just because it won't land us in jail and is more, quote, socially acceptable than adultery or murder doesn't make it accepted by the Savior who died for every type of sin, not just the big ones. Bottom line is, we all need Jesus. We need to fight for those who are weak and helpless, even if the actions carried out on the weak are legal, and we need to help those in difficult situations, the abused, the downtrodden, those trapped in a cycle of deceit and addiction. Responding with silence doesn't help, but neither does it help to respond with condemnation alone. And first, we need to look in our own hearts and see the hypocrisy we possess. Sounds like James in our text today, doesn't it? Would any of us want God to judge us in the ways we judge others? So what are God's distinctions? The Bible certainly teaches God distinguishes between those who, knowing their sinfulness and brokenness, put their faith in Christ as the Savior of sinners, not just the Savior, as their Savior, and they rest in Him, and those who do not. But beyond that, in our text today, we realize that God is not a respecter of persons. He does not respect the rich more than the poor. He does not respect one culture over another. He does not respect those who have power over those who do not. He does not respect one political affiliation over another. God doesn't respect one sin set over another. Partiality versus murder versus adultery. All sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's lots of other scriptures that show us God's distinctions or lack thereof. Leviticus 19, "You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Galatians 3, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In regard to the church, Paul writes, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. The body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' But God has so composed the body that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together." And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own?" God doesn't make the same distinctions we do. Tim Keller talks about how all men are created in the image of the glory of God, broken as it is in all of us. And he says this, "If you don't see each person as made in the image of the glory of God," and that's James's language, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, "then," he says, "you have a flawed understanding of the glory of God, or you have a lagging faith, because each person is made in the image of God. He or she is infinitely valuable and of great dignity and worth." Martin Luther King Jr. said, "There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant in God's keyboard, precisely because we are all made in the image of God." Yet while God doesn't make distinctions, except as we said, if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, we do. Thus James paints this picture for us about the law and sin. You know, we have this tendency to grade sin. We minimalize sins like white lies or showing a little partiality here or there. It's not all that bad. Surely my partial obedience is better than that person over there who commits adultery, right? Wrong. It's wrong. James debunks that theory quickly when he says, "If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." One New Testament scholar said, "Favoritism is a kind of murder of the poor. It despises the poor, and that is a form of hate and murder." Elsewhere, James also mentions judgment of others, condemnation as a kind of verbal murder, sometimes called character assassination. I've said this before, and it's James's point today, and one of which we should remind ourselves every day. And it's this: all of us are capable of all sin. All of us are capable of all sin. We don't commit all sin by God's restraining grace, but we're capable of all of it. You may think you're different from others as you despise certain people with different preferences or morals or sin struggles than you, but you're not. Sin and the fact that God is not a respecter of persons levels the ground between you and the people you despise. Do you believe that? Because it's true. I heard a pastor ask it this way: do you see yourself as a total charity case that the people you despise are you? If we believe that, then it should affect how we deal with other people. I heard a couple of quotes from the book, Same Kind of Different as Me. I've shared them in various settings here before, but it's worth sharing again. In this book, there's a character who's an art dealer, and his name is Ron. And he becomes friends with this scary homeless man named Denver. Here's what Ron says: to love a man enough to help him, you have to forfeit the warm, self-righteous glow that comes from judging. And then Denver, the homeless man, says, even though I'm almost 70 years old, I've got a lot to learn too. I used to spend a lot of time worrying that I was different from other people, even from other homeless folks. And then after I met Miss Debbie and Mr. Ron, I worried that I was so different from them that we wasn't ever gonna have no kind of a future. But I found out everybody's different, the same kind of different as me. We are all just regular folks walking down the road God set in front of us. The truth about it is, whether we are rich or poor or something in between, this earth ain't no final resting place. So in a way, we is all homeless, just working our way towards home. How are we going to respond today to the fact that we make distinctions, we show partiality, and God does it in the ways that we do? As you examine your heart today, you could respond in quite a number of ways. Dan Doriani says it this way. He says, we respond to sin in several ways. We can excuse it. We can deny it. We can succumb to our shame and collapse in despair and guilt, falling into deeper sin, thinking it's futile. We can resolve to try harder, stirring ourselves with self-resolve and vows of self-reformation, redoubling our efforts until we collapse in failure and shame again, maybe hours or days or weeks later. Or, he says, we can take the sin to God and plead for mercy. Friends, our lives are a mess morally. And Jesus came to save messes like you and me. In Christ, mercy has triumphed over justice for you. So confessing your sin and turning from it, believing in Christ anew today, as the promised Holy Spirit dwells in us, we push back against this sin of partiality. And as we do so, it'll change our friendships. We should have friends or relationships with others who are different from us, whether it be political leanings or taste in food or music, different gifts or struggles with sin, different jobs or social circles, because it's the gospel that brings us together. And we all want to see Christ's kingdom advanced, and we're better together than we are apart. Pushing back against this sin of partiality will change our church. I heard a pastor talk about the church and say, in our world, the church should be the most merciful group of people because we understand God's mercy to us. Our church central is joining efforts to push back in some significant ways in our community. Thrive, Clean Sweep, ministry in the local jails, Friends of Adams, Harvest, Care Portal, Sunshine Ministries, just to name a few. I would encourage you to consider getting involved in one of these. You can find out more on our website. You can call the church office. You can talk to Ben or Kate. But friends, this is not charity work. This is not just something to make us feel better about ourselves or to check off a box. friend of mine said it this way, when we go and we serve in places like I just mentioned, and someone asks why we are here, we should say, "You are me, so I am here." We need the mercy of God, and He is merciful to us in Jesus Christ, and that's how we are to view and treat others. May God give us grace. Let me pray for us. God, indeed, we need your mercy. So we would ask for it now, trusting that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We thank you that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Help us believe today. Help us to turn from this sin of partiality and love others deeply, because that's how you love us. Thank you that you are a God who delights in mercy. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.